Vayikach Korach ben Yitzhar ben Kehas ben Levi Vidasan Vaviram b'nei Eliyav Ve'on ben Peles b'nei Reuven. Korach, son of Yitzhar, son of Kahat, son of Levi, separated himself with Datan and Aviram, sons of Eliyav, and On, son of Pelet, the offspring of Reuven.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Korach, Parshat Korach, which is also the first day of Rosh Chodesh Tammuz, as was announced last Shabbat. This Shabbat and the following day, Sunday, are Rosh Chodesh Tammuz, and we'll talk about both, I guess. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 28th of Sivan, and that corresponds to the 6th of June, 2013. Go back quite a number of years to 1967, June 6th, and you have the outbreak in the English calendar of the Six-Day War. Do you remember where you were when? I don't know if we'll go that way, because Yom Yerushalayim was a month ago. Today, by the way, is Yom Kippur Katan, the day before Rosh Chodesh, or if Rosh Chodesh is Shabbat, it's pulled back to Thursday. On 8 out of the 12 months of the year is known as Yom Kippur Katan, like a miniature Yom Kippur. If Yom Kippur is a day of atonement for the year, then Yom Kippur Katan is like a day of atonement for the month. And that's why we refer to Rosh Chodesh as Zman Kapara, a time of atonement. Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai, Adonai Shimava Koli, Tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Imavono tishmorya Adonai miya amod, ki imecha hasalicha l'ma'an tivare. Kiviti Adonai kivata nafshi v'lidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifte et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha hamakom yirachem aleihem viyotziyem mitzara liyirvacha umeyafela laora umishibud logu'ula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv vinomar amen. I have a lot of different things to say about Korach. Let's start with the opening verse, which I read before in the Hebrew and translated into English. And I want to point out a little bit of a problem with translation. The Hebrew, Vayikach Korach, and Korach took. Simple enough to translate it that way, but you still have to ask the question, what do you mean, Korach took? So, commentators suggest different meanings for this phrase. In Torah Tidbits hard print, I've got four different opinions. The first, Korach took himself away from Moshe and the mainstream population in order to challenge Moshe's authorities. The Stone Chumash art scroll said Korach separated himself. That's how he translates Vayikach Korach. Now, a translator cannot possibly be accurate in rendering the Torah into a language, such as English, unless he incorporates into his translation the commentaries. Because very often the literal meaning of the words, which is what you would get in a straight dictionary kind of translation, don't convey what the Torah means. Because we have an oral law and an oral tradition that goes along with the written word, and very often the nuances that are presented to us in the oral tradition would require a departure from a literal translation. In the case of Vayikach Korach, as you will see, you would just need a footnote. But that's not what a translation does. So the Stone Chumash chose, whoever the editors were, to take this first opinion that Korach took himself away from Moshe as Korach separated himself. Another, Korach took some of his fellow Levim and some Reuvenites with him in his rebellion against Moshe. Another meaning of the word Vayikach. A third, Korach took with words. In other words, he persuaded others to join his rebellion. Or Korach took apart. He split the people between himself and Moshe. One way or the other, Korach is a villain in early Jewish history. His motivations are discussed. His methods are discussed. And, of course, the ultimate outcome is very significant. And we'll touch upon a whole bunch of these things in the next small piece of time. Let me put things in perspective. And I don't have the exact chronology in the actual year of the wandering, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But I do have the sequence as the Torah presents us, which is really more significant to the way we react to all of that happens. Last week, Parshat Shlach, we read about the devastating sin of the spies and the terrible aftermath, the decree against the people, that the adult male population would die out in a period of 40 years of wandering. There would be a delay in going into the land of Israel. And God expresses through the Torah the idea that this was the 10th time that the people had tested his patience, so to speak. Now, 10 is not just the number 1, 2, 3, 4, although there are commentaries who list the 10 times that it happened. More than that, 10, as we know from our own numbering system, is not 10 units, it is a group of 10. And there's a certain round completeness to it. So when God says, this is the 10th time that they angered me, or tested me, when the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot speaks of 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Now, there were 10 generations. You could count them out by the name of the main person in each generation, as the Torah spells out in Parshat Bereshit. But it's more than that. It's a concept that for 10 generations the world deteriorated more and more and more until God chose Noah's time to end the known world, with the exception of Noah and his family, and samples of all the animals, and start all over again. And the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot continues about the 10 generations from Noah to Avraham. And again, it is more than just the number 10, and you could count them. It's an idea, a whole group. And this goes with other tens that we have. So when God says, this is the 10th time that they have tested me, it means a full group of 10, and that should be it, one way or the other. God says, let me destroy the people and start all over again. Moshe says, no, no, you can't do that. And God acquiesces, and this goes on and on. But then, right after reading Chet HaMeraglim, and the episode that happened right afterwards, which is less known, not by people who read the Torah, but people don't think about it, and that is after the pronouncement of the punishment, a group of people said, okay, okay, let's go. And Moshe said to them, no, 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 too late. God said, you're not going now. Oh, no, but God said before, we have to go. So we repent and we're sorry that we panicked with the Meraglim and we're going. And Moshe said, don't go, God is not with you. They went and they were defeated. So even that is another time after the 10. And then you come to Korach. And it's a different kind of problem, but no less devastating. Korach gathers a following. He has 250 from his own tribe. He has people from Reuven, most notoriously Datan and Aviram. And by the way, even though the book and the movie are not the same thing, I don't think anyone who saw the Ten Commandments at an impressionable age can get the picture of Datan, being Edward G. Robinson. He is such a perfect image for Datan that I, and I'm sure many of the listeners would say, well, obviously that's what Datan looked like, even though we have no idea what kind of person he was and what he looked like. But anyway, the Reuvenites join forces with Korach and his gang to rebel against the authority of Moshe. What they were really rebelling against was the authority of God, because that's where Moshe derived his role from. Again, God says to Moshe, step aside, I'm destroying the people. Moshe said, no, no, you can't. Actually, he didn't say it this time, but he went and acted to prevent a plague from devastating the people. Now, this time, Korach and his gang were dealt with, and the people who were really bystanders to this confrontation between Korach and his gang versus Moshe and Aaron versus God, they were bystanders, and yet they were so in despair and depressed from seeing what happened that they wanted to give up. In Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies, the people knew that they did the wrong thing after the pronouncement of their punishment, and they were comforted by the mitzvot, which we read about in the end of Parshat Shlach. But the point is this despair that hits the people who were not guilty, except maybe of fence sitting, go into such a despair that it is a very hard sedra to read. And this is after God did the sign of the rods of each of the tribes with the names of the leaders inscribed on them, or whatever, and the staff of Aharon representing the tribe of Levi blossoming and budding and fruiting with Ammon. And that rod remains in the Mishkan, in the sanctuary, as a reminder for all future generations about what happens. Even the mitzvot, 9 of them, that follow the whole episode of Korach in Parshat Korach, which deal with the responsibilities of the Kohen, of the Levi, of the Yisrael, of the Levi to the Kohen, of the Yisrael to the Levi and to the Kohen, of the Levi to the Kohen, and their jobs, and not interchangeable, that did not brighten the picture like the mitzvot that we find after Parshat Chet HaMeraglim in Parshat Shlach. It's hard to explain, but it's kind of depressing. Sort of like a child misbehaves and the parents yell at him and he says, I won't do it anymore, and he does it. And they yell at him again and he gets punished and he says, I promise I won't do it anymore, and he does it again. There's got to be a time, at least in the finite worldview that human beings have, where you don't accept, I'll be good, I won't do it anymore. And here we don't even have that. We just have episode after episode after episode. And you feel like shaking these people and saying, what in the world is the matter with you? And yet, here's the bright side. The lead tidbit, which I did not have time or space really to develop, the title was sort of like the zebra again. And I always think in terms of that zebra. I'm referring to the poem by Shel Silverstein, Olav HaShalom, where a guy asks a zebra, tell me, zebra, are you white with black stripes or black with white stripes? So the zebra answers, are you a good person with bad moments or a bad person with good moments? Are you a neat person with sloppy times or a sloppy person with occasional neatness? Are you, and he goes on and on and on and on of all kind of things, and the conclusion of the original questioner is, he'll never ask that question to a zebra again. But the Jewish people, all people really, have to ask themselves that question. And when you ask the question about the Jewish people, if they are white with black stripes or black with white stripes, be careful, because if you count the stripes, or if you measure the size of the stripes, you get the depressing feeling from the Torah and from the rest of Tanakh that the people are black with occasional white stripes. But that's not the way it works. There is a verse from the book of Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, which we incorporate into the Rosh Hashanah davening, which has always surprised me. Shimu Devar Hashem. No, I'm after that. Back. Vayhi Devar Hashem Elai Lemor. God spoke to me saying, Haloch v'karata ba'aznei Yerushalayim Lemor. Announce and pronounce throughout to the ears of Jerusalem, to the people, and say, Ko amar Hashem, thus says God, Zacharti lach chesed ne'uraich, ahavat kilulotayich, lechtech acharai b'midbar be'eretz lo zerua. Thus Hashem said, I recall for you the kindness of your youth, the love of your nuptials, your following me into the wilderness, into an unsown land. Israel is holy to Hashem, the first of his crop, and a warning, all who devour it will be held guilty. Evil shall come upon them. This is the word of God. Compare that or contrast that with the behavior of the people in the Midbar. Not just the biggie things, golden calf, sin of the spies, rebellion of Korach, I'm thirsty, can't drink this bitter water, did you take us out of Egypt to kill us here in the Midbar? What, there are not enough graves in Egypt? I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I hit that rock, speak to that rock. Complaining about the mud after complaining that they didn't have what to eat. Complaining, complaining, complaining over and over again. And yet God says, through the prophet Yirmiyahu, Zacharti lach chesed ne'urayach. I remember fondly the kindness that you showed, the faithfulness that you showed in following me into the Midbar after I took you out of Egypt. That says to me that we are white with black stripes. I hope that you get my meaning without my having to spell it out. But that to me is a proof. And you can't just take a list of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and put them on two separate sides of a paper, faithful to God, rebellious against God, idol worshiping, whatever, because that won't give you the picture. We, the Jewish people, are not essentially the Korachs and the Meraglim and those 3,000 who danced with the Egel. We essentially are God-fearing, Torah-observing, with all kind of backsliding, with all kind of, yeah, but not quite. Essentially, we are the people who God chose to be His nation, that we should observe His Torah, keep His mitzvot, follow Him, and be His. And that, I believe, should do two things. Should snap us out of the despair, which we're going to read in Parshat Korach, and give us an incentive to create an agenda to live up to God's expectation of us, because we get credit for things that we don't necessarily deserve. And the best way to handle that situation is to change so that we will deserve them. A quick word about the opening theme music. I was going to use The Rebel because that's what Korach was. But I found it already on my computer, which means I didn't have to download it, but it means that I probably used it last year and I didn't feel like checking. So I switched. So you have again a challenge of what's the opening theme for this first half, and what will shortly be the opening thing for the second half. On that note, stay tuned, we'll be right back. You are listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Korach, which is also Rosh Chodesh this week. Did a little statistics here. It turns out that 32% of the year's Rosh Chodesh Tammuz will be Shabbos Sunday. There are only two other months that can be two-day Rosh Chodesh, Shabbos Sunday. The other combinations exist all around. And this is the most frequent one at 32%, just for your trivial knowledge. And I don't know how much we're going to get to talk about Rosh Chodesh. In any event, back to Parshat Korach. We have a phenomenon, which I think I described last week, where Shlach and Korach are both the good examples of this particular presentation of mitzvot in the Torah. I mentioned that there are mitzvot that have no context. There are mitzvot that are contained within a story. And then, like Shlach and Korach, you have the bulk of the Sedra dealing with an episode, dramatic episode from the early days. And that's followed by a short section which contains mitzvah and mitzvah topics which are not necessarily associated with the story. In fact, many of them are mentioned elsewhere in a different place of the Torah. But they are repeated here or reviewed here or presented here to make a point with the background of the particular episode. In this case, which we're about to talk, is Korach's rebellion. I'll give you an example of what I mean. The bottom line to the Korach part of the story is rebellion, essentially, of a Levi against those who had the Kohen Gadolship and the Kahuna in general. The mitzvot of Parshat Korach deal with various, as I mentioned before, obligations to the Kohen, setting the rules down again, where this is not necessarily the primary source. Turns out, let's take the topic of Bechor, firstborn. Firstborn, there are three types: human firstborn, kosher domesticated animal, and donkey. Those are the only three categories where there is any issue in Jewish law related to firstborn male. And all three are mentioned in Korach. Two are handled elsewhere. From Parshat Korach, we learn the mitzvah of Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of a firstborn son. So we'll talk about that, but let me just give you the three and an overview, and the Torah has to specify. A firstborn human must be redeemed. If his father does not redeem him when he's 30 days old, the obligation continues. And if the boy reaches the age of mitzvot, 13, the obligation switches from his father to him, and he is obligated to redeem himself. But that must be done. In the case of a firstborn donkey, there is a preferred major option, which is redemption, and a much less preferred alternative of destroying the firstborn donkey. That's very wasteful, that's very cruel, but it is an option if a person refuses to go through the process of redemption. Redemption is taking a sheep or the value of a sheep, giving it to a gift as a gift to a Kohen of your choice in exchange for the firstborn donkey, which then permits you, the owner, to do with the donkey whatever you want, to raise it, to sell it, etc. Third type of Bechor, firstborn kosher domesticated animal, is not allowed to be redeemed. But in the case, as I've mentioned in the past, of the smaller animals, goat and sheep, the owner keeps it and takes care of it for 30 days, in the case of a calf, 50 days, and then gives it as a gift to the Kohen of his choice. That Kohen is obligated to bring the animal, if it is fit for the altar, as a sacrifice known as Bechor, sometime within the first year of life of the animal. Let's go back to firstborn of human for a moment. In a major, or maybe not a major, but in a certain segment of the Jewish population around the world, Pidyon HaBen is known and is done the way it's supposed to be done. Fact of the matter is, there are probably a lot of firstborns who have never been redeemed, and it is a very important mitzvah for them to pursue the issue to determine if they need redemption. I don't mean it in the spiritual sense, I mean it in the monetary sense. And it goes like this. We're talking about the first issue of the mother's womb. If that which opens the womb, so to speak, is male, then that baby is a bechor, peter rechem imo, and the obligation, as I mentioned before, is to redeem him after 30 days. The redemption is done in a ceremony with an invited public, and a kohen and 5 silver coins, or silver worth a certain amount, a certain number of grams. And there is a bracha to recite, and a shehachiyanu, and a ceremony that has a lot of interesting customs. I would say a person who redeems himself when he's an adult will not be presented on a silver tray with people's jewelry draped on him, but there are customs. Same with the garlic and the sugar cubes. So I'm going to be cryptic about that and just leave it. The fact of the matter is, if the woman had a previous miscarriage after 40 days of age of the fetus, then a child born subsequently is not a bechor and has no mitzvah of redemption. A cesarean delivery is not considered the opening of the womb, and there's no pinyon haben there either. There are situations, those situations should be explored. The practical side of what I'm suggesting now is if you are an adult Jewish male and you are a firstborn to the best of your knowledge, and you do not know if when you were a baby there was a pinyon haben, it's an important thing to find out. If your parents are around, you ask them if they remember, did they have a pinyon haben, a pinyon hawat, not a good sign. Ask other people in the family and try to determine if you had a pinyon haben. If a person definitely did not have a pinyon haben, then the requirement is absolute, with a bracha. If a person cannot determine whether he had a pinyon haben or not, and there is a possibility that he didn't, then he should go through the motions of a pinyon haben on condition, where the kohen understands that this might not be necessary. No bracha is recited. There's still a ceremony, and in that case, the kohen should return the 5 silver coins to the person in question, because he doesn't really have a legitimate claim, because in order to claim it, he would have to prove that the person never had a pinyon haben and that he's a full-fledged firstborn. Two things which are difficult to prove. So therefore, the kohen would be nice if he didn't keep it. In regular pinyon haben, many kohanim return the coins to the family. Some return some of them. Some make some other kind of deal. Some people buy them back for their face value, or the value of the weight of silver. All of these details you could ask the proper people when the time comes. If either grandfather of the baby is a kohen or a levi, which means both his father's side as well as his mother's side, then there is no pinyon haben to be done. And there are some very interesting situations if the mother is Jewish and the father is not Jewish. Pinyon haben is still required, but one would have to check all unusual circumstances to determine if there is a full pinyon haben to be done, or, as I mentioned, a conditional pinyon haben. Before I continue on the topic of Korach, etc., I would like to play a song in honor of the marriage last night of my niece Miriam to her new husband Elazar. They got married in Mitzpeh Yericho. It was a lovely wedding, and the song by the Shira Chadasha Boys Choir is called Mehera. It comes from the seventh, the last of the Sheva Brachot, as they are said under the chuppah, as they are said after Birkat HaMazon, not just at the wedding meal, but for 7 days from the wedding, whenever there is a meal in honor of the Chasan and Kala. The words in English, I'll read the whole blessing. It starts, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam, blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the Universe, who created joy and gladness, bridegroom and bride, happiness and jubilation, cheer and delight, love, fellowship, peace, and friendship. Soon, Hashem, our God, may there be heard in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the sounds of joy and gladness, the sounds of the bridegroom and the bride, the joyous sounds of bridegrooms from their wedding canopies and of young people at their feasts of song. And the bracha concludes, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you, Hashem, Misameach hechatan im hakala, who makes the bridegroom rejoice with the bride. And that's very appropriate as the last of the brachot to the previous bracha. The sixth one was Misameach chatan v'chala, that God who gives joy to the chatan and the kala, as do all of the guests, family, and friends. But the bottom line, the last line, is a description of God that is a prayer on the part of the family and friends that the couple find happiness in themselves and not just externally from those to come and give them good wishes. So with Mazel Tov to my brother and sister-in-law, Binyamin and Nancy, and to the Son Mishpacha, and to all of the families, Mazel Tov to Miriam and Elazar. May you be privileged to build a Bayit Ne'eman B'Yisrael based on love of God, love of Torah, love of each other, love of the land of Israel, love of the Jewish people. Meheira. kind of hard to get back into Korach, so let's look at the other aspect of the Shabbat, namely Rosh Chodesh. Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh coincide two or three times a year. So it's not an uncommon experience. Yet every time there is a Shabbat Rosh Chodesh, we should reflect on the concept that we're dealing with two examples, different examples, of sanctity of time. Shabbat is the way God sanctified time and taught us to honor the Shabbat, to respect the Shabbat, to enjoy the Shabbat, and to sanctify it. But He, capital H, is the one who created the world and rested on the Shabbat, and therefore He commanded us to bless the Shabbat, to keep the Shabbat, etc. When it comes to Rosh Chodesh, God went one step further, so to speak. He said to the people of Israel, I have shown you how I sanctify time by making Shabbat a special piece of time within the week. What I want you to do is sanctify each Rosh Chodesh, first of the month, thereby sanctifying the holidays which fall out during specific months, and you will be the ones, meaning we, the Jewish people, to sanctify the calendar. HaChodesh hazeh lachem, it's yours. Rishon hu lachem, Nisan is the first of your months, coming up is Tammuz, the fourth of our months, and we sanctify the calendar when Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh coincide. We have the full picture of sanctity of time, the way God does it, the way He taught us and commanded us to do it for ourselves. And as a side point, we've got further opportunities to sanctify our time. For example, by taking Shabbat early, before it absolutely must begin, however many minutes that is an act of sanctifying part of our weekday and making it holy like Shabbat. Extending the Shabbat, there are limits, but extending the Shabbat is a form of our further sanctification of time. When each of us spends time on our own or with others to study Torah, to do chesed, acts of kindness, that is a sanctification of our time as well. We have many opportunities to follow God's lead and to sanctify our time. Time is a commodity which keeps going, and there's no replacing it. The best we could do is make the best with the time that we have, and part of that, at least, is an act of sanctification of time. Shabbat shalom, chodesh tov, lehishtameach.